All right, you should be in Revelation chapter number 1, the book of Revelation. Now, I've enjoyed the singing, but I do have a long way to go tonight as we're looking at the mysteries. Now, in Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 20, if you would turn there, verse number 20, and we will read about the mystery we're going to look at this evening, Revelation 1, verse number 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in the midst of the right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars and the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We have been dealing with the mysteries. This is the next to the last mystery that's available and found in the New Testament. There's one, I think, in chapter number 17 of the book of Revelation. That is the mystery of the Babylon the Great, and we will look at that one. We also have the mystery of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God that we've got to do. I'll be concluding those two in the coming weeks, but then we'll be completely done with our study on the mysteries of the New Testament, which we know that we are to be stewards of. Here, this mystery is given to us, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven candlesticks. I want us to look at these mysteries tonight, and by way of introduction, I want to give you some thoughts about the book of Revelation and introduce this chapter number one, kind of walk through it a little bit, and then conclude with giving you three simple thoughts with regards to this mystery and maybe teach you a thing or two as we look at this. I'm going to try and move quick because of the time that we've got this evening. First of all, the title of the book is the book of Revelation. It's a revelation. Some call it the revelation of John, but that's not actually correct. It's the revelation of, do you know? Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, John is the one who the revelation was given to, but he was revealing Jesus Christ. The revelation was given to John. We see in verse number 9 that John was persecuted. We see that John was a prisoner in verse number 9. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ. We see he was also imprisoned in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We see that John was given this revelation. John was persecuted. He was imprisoned, but he was also privileged. In verse number 10 and 11, we see, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, he was in the Spirit. I want you to understand, Christian, if you're going to have God leading you in your life, if you're going to get a vision, some say, I just don't know what God wants me to do. You know what? It's because you're not in the Spirit. You have got to be led by the Spirit to know what God has for you, what God wants for you. John said, I was in the Spirit, and this is the vision that God gave me. If you want to have direction for your life, you've got to be led by the Spirit of God. He was privileged because God was leading him. It says here, on the Lord's day. There's two thoughts about that, with being the Lord's day. It could have very well been on Sunday, the first day of the week. That is known as the Lord's Day because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And from the resurrection until today, we think of the first day of week, Sunday, as the Lord's Day. Amen? And so it could be the Lord's Day. Now, it also could be rephrased in as the day of the Lord. You know, if you know the book of Revelation at all, that in context, that the rest of the book is really talking about when Jesus comes again and what's going to happen, and the prophetical teachings of the end times. So it could be in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes again. He was getting this vision from God. He was privileged, though, because God was leading him. And what a privilege it is to be led by God Almighty in your life, to know that you're doing and fulfilling the will of God and purpose that he has for you. There's nothing like it. The theme of this book, as we said, is Jesus Christ. We see over and over in the beginning verses some truths about Jesus Christ. I'm going to give these to you quickly, and I would encourage you to read through them, verses 2, 3, 4, 5. You read these truths, but I want you to see that he was the reliable one. It says that he is the faithful witness. He's the resurrection one, that resurrected one. He says the first begotten of the dead. Jesus Christ was the first begotten of the dead. He was resurrected. And because Jesus resurrected, one day you and I, we know and have a sure promise that we too will one day be resurrected because he was the first one. Amen? Amen. So he was the resurrected one. He is the ruling one.
you'll see it says that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. I want you to understand that no matter what people say or what people think, God is in control. God is in control, and he sets up kingdoms and he tears down kingdoms. And although men at times feel that they are fulfilling and accomplishing their own purpose, I want you to know ultimately God is in control. He is the ruling one. He is the redeemed one, the redeeming one, I'm sorry. He says he hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Praise God, he's redeemed us. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Amen. I hope so. We've been redeemed because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He's the rewarding one. One day he's going to reward us. He said he hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. Because of what Jesus Christ did, we have been made joint heirs with Christ. And we have the recognized the priesthood of the believer because of Jesus. He's the returning one. He said, behold, he cometh. He's going to come again. And praise God, he's the eternal one. He says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ given to us here in the book of Revelation. This book was targeted, it says here, to his servants. It was given to his servant, John, but it was targeted towards his servants, those who are his. Those who are his, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and look for his soon coming. It was targeted specifically to the seven churches which are in Asia. This book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, was to be sent to these seven churches. We see the treasure in verse number 3. He said, blessed is he that readeth and that heareth the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This is the book with a promise to it, that blessed is he that readeth. I tell you what, you're blessed if you read this book. Amen? I want you to see, first of all, as we think about or look at the idea of this mystery given to us of the seven stars, I want you to see first the position of Christ. The position of Christ. This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we see, verse number 13, the position of Christ. He says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Excuse me. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with paps and gold girdle. He was in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Jesus Christ was in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now, to lay out the interpretation of this, the stars are the angels of the seven churches. The mystery of the stars is that the stars are pictures of the angels. Turn to, in your Bibles, to the book of Daniel. I want you to see this real quick. Daniel chapter number 12. This was, the stars are the angels to the church. Now, not angelic beings as we think about angels, but what does the word angel mean? Does somebody know? An angel was a messenger, a messenger. This is what we're talking about, messengers. Those that carry the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, the candlesticks there represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. The seven churches. And then you have this candlestick. Jesus was in the midst of them. And this was the stars. I want you to see this in Daniel chapter number 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, so you get the context. We want to get to verse number 3, but he says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and to everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forevermore. It says there that those that turn many to righteousness shall shine bright. Bright is what? What does it say? As the stars. They that carry the message of Jesus Christ, they that preach the message of the gospel, that turn many to righteousness, shall shine as the stars. The stars are a picture of the messengers. The messengers were the pastors of the church that this letter was written to, the churches in Asia. You can turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. I want you to see the position of Christ here in the midst of the candlesticks. He is in the midst of the church. For any church to succeed, it needs to have Jesus Christ in the midst. It needs to have Christ at its core. We've talked recently about how without Christ, Christ is central to all that we believe. Without Christ, we don't have Christianity. The centrality of Christ is necessary, and we see Christ in the midst of the church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am, what? In the midst of them. Christ is in the midst of the church. And we as a church ought to long and desire and look for Christ to be present and in the midst of us as we gather together. How shallow and empty would a gathering be without Jesus Christ? I mean, we could just go hang out anywhere or go to a mall or go to any event. I'll tell you what, there ought to be something different about coming to the church where Christ is in the midst. He's in the midst for communion's sake. He wants to commune with his people. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to talk to us. He wants to speak to our hearts. And he wants us to have ears and hearts ready to hear that he might speak to us. Amen. He's in the midst to commune with us. He's in the midst to comfort us. There are some who come to church and my, their hearts are heavy. The news that they've received recently, maybe nobody else in the congregation has any idea. And we come in and we joke and we laugh and we have fun, but all the while somebody's heart is so heavy with the burden that they just heard. But Jesus knows that that burden is there. And he is there in the midst to bring comfort. Even though the pastor doesn't know and he may not be preaching on that at that time for you, your heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, is in your midst. And he's there to wrap his loving arms around you in your hour of need and comfort you. Amen. He's there to comfort you. I needed a C, so I'm going to give you to compensate. He's there to compensate you as well. He's the one that gives out the rewards. One day we're going to have crowns we get to lay at his feet. He gives us the means and the ability and the direction to do all that we can here on earth for him. We're empowered by him. And one day we're going to be rewarded for what we do for him. The position of Christ, he's in the midst. I want you to see the picture of the church. The picture of the church. He speaks here of the seven candlesticks. This book was written to the seven churches of Asia. I have a map here I want to show you so that you'll understand that these are literal churches. This was written to a specific group of churches, actual locations, places that held meetings. In verse number 19, you see the outline of the book. You have that map for me? Look at verse number 19. I want you to see this is a basic outline of the book of Revelation he's given to us here. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the basic outline of the book right there. Write the things you've seen. He's writing down the things he's seen. He's writing the things that are. This is the churches that are actual churches, that are have actual locations that actually meet, the churches are there, and then they're the things that will come, the things that are going to come after the time of the church. The church is precious to God. It's pictured in our text here as gold, the golden candlesticks. Now, there is here in the map, and I apologize, there's so much there you can't see it. These on the front row might be able to see it. You guys can see it. I can't read that one from here, so I don't know how many people back there can read this one. But you have the churches of Asia. They're kind of lined up along the coastline there. I should have took all that other stuff off of there so we'd have just the churches listed. Bob, you believe me that they're there? He can't read them either, so. These churches' actual locations, the Church of Ephesus. You have the Church of Smyrna, the Church of Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, and Philadelphia. These actual church locations. The churches were precious to Christ, and therefore pictured as gold, the golden candlesticks. The church is to provide light to the world. This picture that God gave us of these churches, the idea of the candlestick, you understand the candlestick is not the light. The candlestick is a place that hosts the light. The place where the light rests, that it shines forth and provides light to those around it. And the church is a place where we should be such a place where Christ can come in his power and in his presence, and the light of God can shine out to the world from the church. It's to provide light. This here is a picture of the different types of churches that existed during that time and would exist through all history. If you're familiar with the different churches and the teaching here, and I don't know, we'll take time to go through all this, but in a minute I'll give you some of it. But this was a picture of these different churches and what they were like. But it's also a picture of all down through history that there is going to be churches like this that are of these different personalities and character traits present in different churches through history. Here's the lesson for us tonight. Where do we fit into this? What kind of a church do we have? Do we have a church that's left its first love, like that of the apostolic church, believed to be the beginning of the church age, that they fell in love with Christ, but there came a time that they left? Are we like the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, and we are showing forth loving kindness and concern? Where do we fit? What is our church like? Is it one that's pleasing to God? We need to be cautious and be sure that we have the right kind of church. The question is raised whether this is a prophetical teaching as well. Some people believe that this deals with prophecy that is kind of showing the church ages. And prophetically, it's teaching of the ages to come. The Church of Ephesus, that church of apostolic times, starting with Christ and then leaving their first love. The Church of Smyrna, that which was persecuted during the beginning centuries, about from 100 to 300. You have that church that was greatly persecuted. The Church of Pergamos, the church that was joined up with Rome and ultimately become a state church. The Church of Thyatira represented the demonic control of secularism in a world church. The Church of Sardis, symbolized by the Reformation. The Church of Philadelphia, Brotherly Love, coming back and having a church of strong missions and world outreach. And the Church of Laodicea, that which is lukewarm and apostate. Now, it's possible that in some ways you look down through history and you can apply these churches to different time periods. And how many of you have ever heard that before? You've ever heard anybody say anything about that? Okay, I've heard that before. And as I studied this, I just came across a very good thought with regards to this that kind of sealed it for me, whether it was prophetic or not. Now, if you believe one way or the other, it's probably not going to matter. When we get to heaven, Jesus is going to correct us both. Here's the thing. We know that all these churches were present at the time of the writing, that these were actual literal places that Christ was writing about. If, in fact, it was prophetical, talking about these church ages would come, then we are limiting or setting a restriction on the soon coming appearing of Jesus Christ. Wiersbe said it like this. If this sequence is actually prophetical of the church, then Jesus could not return for his people until the era of the Laodicean church was complete. And this would make his imminent return impossible for all previous ages. Therefore, it couldn't be prophetical. It couldn't be saying these ages were coming, because he would have to wait till the completion of that, and we have a promise in the book that he could come at any moment. Does that make sense? All right, so I want you to see here, we've looked at the position of Christ. He's in the midst of the seven churches. We've seen the picture of the church. We're to be a light. We are the candlestick. Jesus Christ is in the midst, shining forth. And then I want you to see this, the mystery is the stars. That is the angels. Those are the messengers, the pastors, if you're following that line of thinking. So thirdly, I want you to see the plan for the clergy. I had to have a C. I don't really like that word clergy, but it fits, amen. The pastor, the plan for the pastor, for the messenger, for the angel. These seven stars identified as the angels of the seven churches. Who were the angels of the seven churches? There's no debate about this. You can pick up any commentary you want. There are some things in the scriptures that the commentators can't decide on, and everybody has their opinion. But with regards to this, there really is no debate about it. The angels are the pastors of these seven churches. I want you to see that John here fell prostrate down on the ground before the glory of God when he saw him. The Bible says there that he fell on his feet as though he was dead. I'm preaching to me. We're talking about a message to the pastors. But I want you to understand the man of God, anybody that preaches the word of God, has got to approach him with a matter of holy reverence. With a matter of recognizing, yes, God has given us the privilege of coming to him, and he's told us to come boldly into his presence, to come before the throne. But when we present the word and the truths of the word of God, when we come with the awesome responsibility of sharing this light with the world, we've got to do it with a matter of respect and reverence. We should have that about us. I want you to see that these angels were placed there by God. These angels were put in this place by God. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you read in the story of creation how God placed the stars in the heavens. Just as God placed the stars in the heavens, it is God's plan and God's design to place men as the angels, as the messengers of his word in the church. God places a man in the church. One of the biggest challenges churches have and men have from both sides when a church is looking for a pastor and a pastor is looking for where God wants him, one of the biggest challenges they have is to get out of it themselves and to let God lead. To remove the personalities and to remove the expectations that you have for your own selves and your own like and dislikes, and really let God lead, because it by God's plan, he wants to place a particular man in a particular place. And for a man, he's got to remove his own desires out of it. He can't go to a place and say, oh, well, what's my salary going to be here? The salary doesn't play into it. It's God's will or it's not God's will. God will take care of you. He won't take care of you. The salary has nothing to do with it. You say, does God want me there? A pastor ought to pray about whether he's going somewhere before he ever finds out what the salary is. Because he needs to know that that's God's will and then trust God. It's not a matter of seeing which place has the most benefits and which place has the best housing for him to stay in. And whether, you know, me, I asked God to send me somewhere south because I don't like cold weather, amen. So God got me just past the Mason-Dixon line. So praise the Lord for that. But you know what? I had to say, God, wherever, whatever you want. And that's how a pastor ought to be. And you'll find the most success in just being where God wants you to be. Let God place you. Let God place you. Now listen, these stars were to give light. That was their job. They were to carry the message and to shine light. That's what a star does. So don't get upset at the preacher when he shines some light into that dark place in our life. No matter how long we've been in church, there are still times where we need a light shown in. I'll tell you what, I've lived in the house over here on the property for several years now. And I'll tell you what, I've got that house all cleaned up. I did it 2 years ago. I don't have to do it again, right? You know that's foolish. You know every once in a while, I mean, you come in to the basement and you haven't been down there in a little while and you turn the lights on and there's cobwebs in the corners and you know, there's some dead spiders on the carpet and there's a little, but you gotta turn the light on and do some cleaning once in a while. And that's the job of the pastor, is to stand and proclaim the truth of the Word of God and every once in a while shine some light into our lives. And we ought to look for that and say, God, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. We ought to desire it and want it and look for that. And I'll tell you what, if you come with that heart, God will speak to you. God will bless you. We need Jesus Christ in our midst and Christ in our presence. But if we as a group of people, as a general rule, we try and we grieve the Holy Spirit and we quench the Holy Spirit and we push the Holy Spirit out and we say, no, I'm not giving that up and no, I'm not quitting that and boy, I hope he doesn't touch on that again. And we keep doing that. We harden our hearts against God. And I'll tell you what, if we get a church full of people like that, Christ is not going to meet with us. It's going to take an almighty fire from heaven to try and break through that. It's so much better if we stay sensitive to the Spirit of God. Do you understand that I have many times, you remember this? We used to go out on Mass Street and preach, street preaching? You were too young, see? I figured we might have, you know, carried you along. I remember going out on Massachusetts Street down in Lawrence, Kansas, and we would stand on a corner, a little pot. They had a concrete planter with bushes in it. We would stand, it was about this high off the ground, and we would stand up there and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you want to know what? You can feel it. It's palpable, the opposition. You can feel the opposition because you are in a place that is generally occupied by the devil and his angels. You've gone into that place and you're standing and occupying for a little while for Jesus Christ, shining a light into that dark place, and you can feel it. Here's the sad thing. Sometimes churches get so cold, they get so far from God, that in the church house, there could be a fire of flame on the platform preaching the light of Jesus Christ, and it's not getting any further than the front. It's just being quenched. And it's so cold and dead. We ought to desire that light to be shined into our heart. And understand, believers, that it's the job of the pastor to do that. It's what God has called him to. And do you know what? If there's any pastor that enjoys it, he's an idiot. You think I enjoy saying something that I know is going to bother you? I want you to like me. I want you to think I'm the greatest pastor in the world. I want you to love me. Do you think I have it in my heart to want to touch on anything that in my mind I know might step on your toe? I don't want to do that. Just like a loving parent doesn't want to spank his child. But he knows that if he doesn't, his child's going to pull that hot pan over on his face and he'll go through his life burned. And sometimes Satan is destroying God's people. Satan is pulling God's people down. And God's people are going to be going through life with scars that they can't get rid of unless a man of God will stand up and shine a light sometimes. Amen. So you ought to pray that I would have the boldness of the power of God to preach the truth, to shine the light, because that's what the job is of the pastor, is to preach the truth. He was placed by God. I want you to see he was placed in a church. I don't have time to get into all this, but I want you to know that it was not a home Bible study. There's this home church movement going on. We can gather together and worship God in our home. You can. Praise God. I hope you do it Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. You know, do it every night. But you need to belong to a church. Christ died and gave himself for the church, not for your in-home Bible study. You say, what makes a church? A church is a place that is observing the Lord's Supper, baptizing believers, and sending missionaries. Gathering together, a local called out body of believers. I want you to know that the pastor was given authority. He was given authority to lead the church. I also want you to know that he is accountable. He's accountable, first of all, to God. He's got to please God first and foremost. But you know, sometimes there are men who get away from God. Because even though they stand behind this pulpit and even though they preach this book, we're just men. And sometimes we get away from God. And sometimes we get to thinking or saying or doing some things that maybe we shouldn't do. And I want you to understand the pastor is also accountable to his people. Accountable to the people. I stand before you, and I ought to be an example of the believer. And if I'm doing or practicing or participating in things in my life that aren't right, I'm accountable to you, to the family of God that has called me here by the direction of God to preach the word of God. I don't have carte blanche to just do whatever I want to do. There are some pastors who have scared their church, who have preached their church down into a hole and feel they've got the authority to do whatever they want. But I want you to know I believe I'm accountable to you as a church. First to God. I've got to do what's right before God, then I've got to do what's right for you. They were messengers sent by God. They should get a message from God and give it to you. It ought to be a message from God. A pastor should not just preach on his pet peeves, on the little things that he really thinks are the issues and whatever. Oh, man, I saw Galena wearing ponytails this week, so I'm going to nail her. She can't be wearing ponytails. That is not how a pastor leads people. Pastor gets a message from God for the people and lets God change people from the inside out. That's how it's supposed to be. They are they're put there to lead the flock. They're supposed to lead. Now, I'm going to as quick as I can, this I have another 3 pages of notes on just this, but I want to throw it out because it's very important. There's a movement today that is promoting and pushing a plurality of pastors. That's a very common term today, the plurality of pastors. Oh, we don't have just one pastor or one lead pastor or one senior pastor. We have a bunch of pastors, and they're all equal, and they all lead us together. And they use different passages of Scripture to teach that, like some of the books were written to the elders at. It says that in the Scriptures. It says the book was written to the elders at. And so there were many elders there. And so we believe the Bible teaches the plurality of pastors. Now that is something that is taught and is becoming more and more prevalent. I just want to put a bug in your ear that I don't believe that. I don't believe in the plurality of pastors. Now, there's several things. I'm going to throw this out. Although it's very popular today, it's not what I believe or what I would like to practice here at Hunt Valley Baptist Church. First of all, there's a biblical pattern that's given to us. There's a historical precedent that was set in the New Testament, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. You go back and they had a high priest. They had many priests, but they had a high priest. They had somebody that God had put as the ultimate authority that led. You have these Old Testament examples that God gives us that you could look at, men that God called, filled with his power and anointed to do a particular task, called to fulfill a particular role. One of those would be Moses. Now, I know in today's world, we don't like to lift up men. We don't want to point to a man. And listen, I don't want to point to myself. You know that's against my personality. It's against me at all, and I don't want to lift myself up at all. I'm lifting up the position of the pastor for the sake of the church. You think about Moses. God called him to lead the people. When they were in battle, whose hands had to be lifted up in order to win and succeed? When Moses' hands fell, what happened? Well, why didn't just Aaron and Hur raise their hands? They could just, Moses, you relax. You've been going a while. You just relax. We'll raise our hands. How come that didn't work? Because there was one man that God had set to lead, and these men were to help him. And when God anoints a man to lead and people get behind him, God works in miraculous and powerful ways. They lifted up Moses' hands. Listen, this is even hard for me to preach. I don't want to lift myself up. I want to lift Jesus Christ up. But if our church is going to succeed, we need somebody that's getting a hold of God, that's doing what God wants him to do. I'm saying me. I need to be following the Lord. And we need some men, some ladies, some people in the church to say, I want to get behind the pastor. I want to support what's going on. I want to see God do great and mighty things here and look to see God do it as we follow him together. Through the Scriptures, you have the example of the home. God clearly set man as the head of the home. Not popular, but that's true. They use the use of the term shepherd throughout the Scriptures with regards to the position of the pastor. There wasn't a bunch of shepherds. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. Things are to be done decently and in order in the church. Philip Schaff writes this: some sort of presidency indeed would seem to be almost indispensable for any well-ordered government or any regular transaction of business, as this beforehand probably is the case in these primitive Christian churches. There had to be some order. Lightfoot says this: no society of men could hold together without officers, without rulers, without institutions of some kind, and the Church of Christ is no exemption from this universal law. Now, you have the example of Paul writes his instructions to Timothy. To Timothy, not to the elders or to the leaders, but to Timothy, the pastor, singular, and then to the deacons, plural. I believe that an individual is supposed to lead the church in and through the direction and the power of God. And then both paid and unpaid men and women support that leadership. Pastor B. Gilbert said this. Now, Pastor B. Gilbert, I read his article. He's not a Baptist. He's a Congregationalist. He has pastored churches that were multiple pastors and churches that were just him as a lead pastor. The church that he's currently pastoring tried for 3 years to have multiple pastors, and then they went back to a lead pastor. And he says this. He says, that his church tried it. It was something that they even fought against, as in against trying to have one person lead. He says, but what will inevitably happen is one man will rise to the top. The others will begin to agree or defer to him because of his seniority. So on paper, this is not what we are or what we wanted, but it happens out of new human nature. What he's saying is, although they have multiple pastors and they're all even, right, that what happens is eventually a person with some skill, with some leadership ability, ends up rising to the top anyway, because that is the nature of man. Somebody has to lead. Somebody has to decide. Somebody has to say, okay, this is what we're going to do. And although we do it together as a team, ultimately people begin to defer to, well, what do you think? Because of their skill or ability. So I just wanted to throw that out. That idea of the plurality of pastors is something that's very prevalent today. It's really sweeping the nation. Churches are changing like crazy. So I want you to understand that I don't believe that that's biblical. So this mystery, the mystery of the stars, they're messengers sent by God. They carry the message of God. They are, it tells us in the passage of the scripture here, that they are in the hand of God. God cares about them, for them, and we should care for them as well. Look at, this is in Psalms 147, verse number 4, I'm going to close. He says this, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them by their names. God knows every star that's out there. And he knows every pastor that's a messenger of the word of God. And he knows their name. And in that passage of scripture, if you read the text and all that, we didn't have time to read all of it because of, you'll see that they are in the hand of God. I touched on a lot of stuff tonight. I don't know how God spoke to you. Maybe God challenged you in some way.